Okay, well, good morning from me also. Good to see everyone again. We're going to read in Matthew's Gospel towards the beginning there in chapter 4. And I want to just say a little bit about what we're reading, why we're reading it. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, first Sunday of the new year, we looked at a little bit from James. And right at the end of that, we looked at the kind of characteristics that James envisaged would be true of a Christian community. And it was really thinking about that that encouraged me to look at what we're going to look at over the next wee while, which is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is really about how he envisaged his people would live in this world. So that's what we're going to think about. That's what we're going to talk about in our home groups. Because you could imagine, I think as Jesus spoke these words, words that I suspect no one had ever heard the like of before, his disciples wanted to talk, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? How do we live this out? What does this do? And therefore, I can't think of anything better to talk about together as Christian people than what we're going to think about over these next weeks. So as Norman said there, in relation to the home groups, if you'd like to be part of that, then please just speak about it. We're going to read in to the sermon from Matthew 4:23. Jesus has just started his public ministry. He's just called his first disciples from Matthew 4 and 18. And then Matthew tells us this in 4 and 23. So let's listen to God's word. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. And may God bless to us today the reading of his word. If a complete stranger walked into Inch's church, into Inch's church family, as it were, an unbeliever, a non-Christian, but perhaps a curious non-Christian, if they walked in amongst us and kept coming for a while, mixing and meeting with us, what is the worst thing that they could say about us at the end of that time? What would be the most damning thing that they could say about us? Indeed, what would be the most damning thing that could be said about any person or community that professed to belong to Jesus Christ? I think it would be to say something like this: "I thought you Christians might be different, but I was wrong. You're just like everybody else." Wouldn't that be the worst thing? See what they're saying? I can find what I see and hear anywhere out there in the world. I thought you'd be different, but you're just like everyone else. Why would that be so damning? Well, because if you read the Gospels and you look at Jesus, look at people's reaction to Jesus, they realized he was different. He was different. And indeed, if you read or are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you realize Jesus expected his disciples, all those who named his name, professed to belong to him, to be different. I hope we may see that, actually, as we read through the sermon in the next weeks and months, just how different. And I hope, too, with that, we may see how we can be different because of him, actually. We can be different, not perfect, never perfect, but different, distinctive. I don't know how familiar you are with the Sermon on the Mount. Over the years, the Sermon on the Mount has provoked different reactions from different people. It used to be fairly common to hear people saying quite positive things about the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you would hear somebody saying, anybody often would say, well, if only people would live by the Sermon on the Mount, then the world would be a different place. Indeed, you may have heard some people, you may even have said this yourself, never mind all that doctrine about who Jesus is or all that stuff about his cross and resurrection, all we need is the Sermon on the Mount. You ever heard that said? I sometimes wonder if anyone who actually says that has really read or thought carefully about the Sermon on the Mount. A few years ago, I read the reaction of some college students who'd been given the Sermon on the Mount in the King James Version to read just as part of their English literature course. Let me quote three of the responses. The stuff the churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it's a sin or not. I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and it made me feel like I had to be perfect and no one is. The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. That's the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement I have ever heard. Clearly, those students didn't like the Sermon on the Mount, but at least they all realized that Jesus was calling for something very radical, very different from what they were used to or even wanted or felt able to match up to. And in that regard, can I just go back for a minute to those attempts to try and isolate this sermon from Jesus himself, from all his claims, for all that the Gospels say that he did, for the miraculous events of his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, to kind of isolate the sermon from him. So I hope too, as we go through this, we may see that that just won't work. That won't work. Largely because of the sermon itself. And let me just as a starter, and this is a very introductory sermon really of my own, but just let me as a starter, just consider with me these features of this sermon which won't allow us to do that, to separate it from Jesus. These, what I'm calling sermon preliminaries. Four things I want us just to think about this morning. And the first is actually the content of the sermon. And I would encourage you just to go home this afternoon and over these weeks, just read it. Read it in a oneer, 5-7 of Matthew. The content of the sermon. As you read through this Sermon on the Mount, you cannot help but notice the emphasis that Jesus gives to himself in the sermon. See how many times, for example, between chapter 5:17 and 6:34, Jesus says, "I tell you." I tell you. I counted 14 of them. I tell you, again and again, he uses that phrase, "I tell you." He's elevating himself. He's claiming a unique and personal authority. In fact, if you know these verses, he says often, he says, "You have heard it said," and then he mentions popular teaching and interpretation of the Jewish rabbis based on the Old Testament, and then he says, "But I tell you." And again, in that "but," he's stressing the distinctiveness of his teaching. He's affirming that he really was looking for, he really is looking for something from his disciples that was totally different. Or just look at how the sermon climaxes, if you're familiar with it. Just flick over to chapter 7 and 21. There Jesus envisages a final day of judgment for all humanity. Now that's not necessarily new, but the key thing in what he says there is, who does he think, who does he envisage will be the judge on that day? Well, listen to him in 7:22. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" What's he saying? He's saying, "I will be the judge on that day." Now that's quite a claim, isn't it? That's a unique claim on the lips of a human being. But it's in the sermon. And then if you continue to read right to the end of the sermon, chapter 7, to the parable, which I suspect many of us will be familiar with, which ends it, about the two people, the wise person and the foolish person. The wise person who survives the storms of the final judgment and the foolish person who doesn't. What distinguishes the wise from the foolish? Well, listen to what Jesus says, 7 and 24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Did you hear that? It's what people do with what Jesus calls these words of mine. That's what makes you wise or foolish, according to this sermon. That's what sees you through the judgment day or sees you crash, according to the sermon. Jesus' sermon. And that simply confirms, I think, that throughout the sermon, it's not just what Jesus is saying that matters, but that it is he who is saying it. You can't detach him from the sermon. And it's so significant that the first hearers of this sermon recognize that. Just look and think for with me a minute about the impact of the sermon. See, it's, again, it's interesting. Many people who'd never have described themselves as Christians have been impressed with the content of the Sermon on the Mount. Mahatma Gandhi is a classic example of that. He loved and admired many of the things that Jesus said in here. And you can find other examples of folk who would never describe themselves as Christian believers. But listen to the impact of the sermon on those who first heard it. Matthew 7 and 28. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." In other words, that saying, Matthew's saying to us, what really struck the ordinary people was not so much the content of the sermon,
but the unique authority of the preacher. It was what this sermon, in its content and in its delivery, revealed about the person of Jesus himself that impressed them. They found themselves taken up with Jesus by the end of it. There was no way that they could divorce what was preached from the one who preached it. And of course, that's exactly the way it was meant to be. That was the sermon's purpose. And it's one of the key things to do as you read through the sermon is just to think, what does this reveal about the one who preached it? And then within that, there's also the context in which the sermon comes. And that's why I wanted to read in a little bit in chapter 4, 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Large crowds followed him, says Mark. And when he saw the crowds at the beginning of chapter 5, he says, he went up on a mountainside, he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. See the context of the sermon? Jesus has embarked on his public ministry. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, or if you're familiar with Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, as he generally calls it, because Matthew's writing to largely to a Jewish audience who didn't like to use the name of God, so he calls it the kingdom of heaven. But kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's the same thing. And in fact, Matthew summarizes the content of Jesus preaching as he begins his ministry in verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is near." But you hear that phrase, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, what's that? What's he proclaiming? What is the kingdom of God? What does it mean? Well, if you want to think of it in pictorial terms, think of D-Day. Think of the Allied landings on the Normandy beaches of northern France in the Second World War. What was that about? What was the Allied invasion about? It was about the reestablishment of rightful rule on enemy-occupied territory. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. The reestablishment of rightful rule. God's sovereign and saving rule being reestablished in his world in the lives of men and women that he has made. That's the story of the Bible in many ways. Genesis 3 tells the story of how almost at the beginning humanity rejected God's rule. We set up our own little kingdoms with disastrous and destructive consequences. But God promised that he would reverse that to reestablish his rule, his kingdom in the lives of men and women. And that's what, for example, the call of Abraham, the story of Israel in the Old Testament is all about. And within that story in the Old Testament, you have the prophets, and the prophets predicted, the Old Testament prophets predicted, they look forward to a day when God would come in decisive fashion to set up his kingdom, to bring his sovereign and saving rule into the lives of men and women. And here is Jesus proclaiming the day has come, in effect. It's near, he's saying. Indeed, he's demonstrating in his arrival, in his public ministry, in his marvelous, his miraculous healings, in the power and the impact of his preaching, in all of that, in him, God has broken in. God has parachuted his king onto enemy-held territory to liberate, to bring men and women back to himself under God's gracious and good reign. That was what was going on in Matthew 4, 18 to 22, on the shores of Galilee, when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John, these fishermen, "Follow me, follow me," he said. And they do, and it becomes clear that to trust and to follow Jesus is to enter God's kingdom, is to experience his saving rule in your life. And so Jesus already has disciples. He already has disciples. People have already entered God's kingdom. And you will notice that it is to these disciples that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily, though not exclusively, but primarily directed. Those words of Matthew at 5, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth to teach them, saying. But again, if you followed all of that, you see the point? You cannot separate this sermon from who Jesus is or what he is doing or what he will ultimately do in his ministry. And indeed, the very fact that this sermon is primarily for his disciples has profound implications for our understanding of its purpose. You may well know that if somebody wants to become a UK citizen, you probably know this, you know you have to pass certain tests, you have to do an English language test, you have to do a life in the UK test. You've also got to pay certain fees. You pass the tests. You pay the money. And it may be possible to become a citizen of the United Kingdom. But what about the kingdom of God? Is that what the Sermon on the Mount is? Is it a qualification test? A moral, spiritual standard that you have to rise to reach in order to become a member of the kingdom of God, to qualify for citizenship in God's kingdom? Well, if that's what it is, we'll quickly see that the kingdom of God would have no members. For apart from the one who spoke these words, who has ever kept the standard here? No, the Sermon on the Mount is not a qualification test. Rather, it's a spiritual and moral manifesto for life in the kingdom of God. It maps out how those who have already entered into that kingdom have been granted citizenship through trusting and obeying Jesus Christ are to live. It spells out what life is to be like for those in the kingdoms. And again, that's why you can never separate this sermon from the one who's preached it, because it points us to him. It forces us to ask, as it forced those who heard it to ask, who is this man who speaks like this? But not only that, as again, as I hope we'll see as we read it, seek to live it out, it will constantly drive us back to him. Because you'll realize that only with him, only in him, is it at all possible to begin to live as he calls for here. And nowhere is that more obvious than just at the last thing that I want us to think about this morning, the beginning of this sermon. Nowhere is that more obvious than in what we call the Beatitudes, which just spell out the characteristic traits of those who belong to the kingdom of God, those who have entered, those who enjoy the blessings of God's sovereign saving rule in Jesus. Just listen with me and just think with me this last few minutes about the first of them. Blessed, says Jesus, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, actually, maybe it's easier to say what it's not. I once read an article, this is a good few years ago, but it's still relevant because we're about to see another of them. I once read an article about the enduring appeal of James Bond. It quoted a man, because, you know, we're way beyond 50 years now. What is it, 24 films? Is it 25 coming out? I can't remember. 24, 25 is coming soon. It quoted a man called David Goulbrave, that's how you pronounce his name, of Capitalism magazine, who had written that Bond embodies this the ability to live successfully. James Bond, he said, doesn't use magic or faith or supernatural powers to get out of his jams. And jams means difficult situations, not pajamas. In other words, he always saves himself. And in that way, this article concluded, James Bond panders to our vanities. 007 represents our wish for mastery over our own fate, for aptitude in all areas of life, and for complete self-sufficiency. That's James Bond. Complete self-sufficiency. And poor in spirit is the very opposite of that. Which doesn't mean, now please again, hear me carefully, it doesn't mean it's about low self-esteem. It doesn't mean it's about morbid, masochistic introspection. It's just about a realistic assessment of yourself before God. You think about it. In general terms, what defines the poor is their lack of resources. They don't have the resources to meet their need, and they know it. And specifically, to be poor in spirit is to be aware of your need before God, your Maker. It's to be profoundly aware that whatever anyone else may think of you, however the world may view you, knowing something of your own heart, knowing something of God, your Maker, you know yourself to be bankrupt before Him, with nothing to commend yourself to Him. What does poor in spirit sound like? Well, you hear it in Psalm 40 and 17 when the psalmist says of himself, I am poor and needy, and he looks to God and to Him alone for deliverance. Or you see it in the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, who has blown his inheritance, spent all his money, and is profoundly aware that he cannot dig himself out of the hole that he's got himself into, but must go back to his father and ask for mercy. And you hear it in Jesus' parable of the tax collector in Luke 18. You know the parable of the tax collector in the temple who bows before God and just cries out to Him, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's poor in spirit. It says to us this is so important. What is the one qualification for a person to enter the kingdom of God? What is the one qualification for a person to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? It is simply to recognize that you have no qualification. You have no qualification. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, all that Jesus brings can only ever be received as a gift of God, a gift of grace through His Son. That's why Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth and he says, listen, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Listen, let me be personal here. If I had to qualify, I would not be a Christian. I could not be a Christian. I could not enter the kingdom of God. The fact that I stand before you as a Christian this morning says nothing about me, but everything about the grace and mercy of the King of this kingdom, who has stooped to serve and to save any and all who will call out to him. That's why one of the old hymns says to anyone who may be considering entering the kingdom, becoming a disciple of Jesus, it says to them, listen, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's poor in spirit. You feel your need of him, and you go to him. You've come to an end of yourself, and you go to him, and he receives you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And that's how you live as a Christian. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you live as a Christian. That's how you enter the kingdom. That's how you live in the kingdom. Looking to him, listening to him, leaning all your weight, all your hope on him. And that will make you different. He will make the difference, because he's the only one who can. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we've no idea how many people were there when you first spoke these words that we will read, we've read a little of, and we'll read further in these weeks. We know that your disciples were there. We know that there were crowds seeking to overhear what was being said. Lord, surely as you spoke, you saw the faces, you saw the people, you knew their needs. And we thank you that your kingdom is a kingdom that is open to all, to anyone who will admit their need. We pray, as we pray right at the beginning, Lord, that you would show us our need of you, our desperate need of you, and yet at the same time show your willingness, your abundant willingness to meet that need. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came from heaven to earth. You came ultimately to a cross and to an empty tomb to demonstrate your willingness to save and to serve. And so, again, help us to receive all that you would give us. And again, for those of us who have received, Lord, teach us how to live. Show us, make us different, we pray, to your praise and to your glory. And indeed, we pray to the blessing of many others. Hear us then as we continue to think on these words together. We ask in your name. Amen.